I've been through 6 presidential elections with this church family since I became your pastor in 1983. And every single time there is a presidential election afterwards, regardless of who gets voted in, there are 2 foundational truths we must remember as Christians. And if we forget these, we will do damage to our walk with God, to our relationship with each other, and advancing the kingdom of God. But if we embrace them, it will empower us to be salt and light in this world. First truth comes from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is written to the church. And notice he talks about priorities by saying, first of all, top of your agenda, don't forget this, church. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And here's the purpose for that. So that we, believers in Christ, may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There is a direct connection with our fervency to pray for leaders and how we influence this culture. Look at the next verse. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Regardless of how you voted, we need to remember this. Romans 13 says God is sovereign. There's no authority except from him. And our call is to pray for those in authority. And by the way, when Paul wrote this, Nero was in power. We don't have a Nero. We need to be praying. Our call is to put our hope in a sovereign and a good God, not in man. And to be noted as fervent prayer people who live godly and share the gospel. Second thing, 1 Peter 2:17, great verse. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now let me just speak frankly. I grew up in the South. It still breaks my heart in light of what I saw as a young man. It shames me that in this country we so dishonored human beings created in the image of God simply because of the color of their skin. And we should rejoice that we've come a long way, that we have an African American president. We honor all people. Praise God for that. Now, that does not mean that we have to agree with everything. It is not wrong to disagree. It's not wrong to evaluate leaders, hold them accountable. But I'll tell you what is wrong. It's wrong to dishonor them, to demonize them, to show disdain and disrespect. Christians don't do that. I'll tell you something else. I've seen it 6 times. In a church family that loves the same Lord, reads the same Bible, agrees on the same core doctrines, can end up demonizing and labeling other Christians because they didn't vote the way you think they ought to. And we no longer dishonor. We no longer honor each other. Now, 3 weeks before the election, I made a statement. Now that it's all over, it would be helpful to hear this again. We urge people to vote, to pray, to live godly lives, to influence the culture with the truth, to have a biblical worldview, to be discerning, to stand for truth. This is why we teach and preach on moral issues, the truth about sexuality, marriage, sacredness of human life, clearly pro-life, social justice, caring for the poor, wise stewardship of resources. We make the biblical view clear and we're consistent about it. This is why we support a number of crisis pregnancy centers. We have a strong marriage ministry. We teach sexual purity. We practice church discipline. We try to show that the gospel's to shape every aspect of our lives. We urge our people to let the truth of Scripture and the gospel shape their vote. However, we cannot be branded as a Democratic or Republican church. Listen, we're not donkeys, we're not elephants, we're sheep. However, we will proudly be branded as a place that teaches sound doctrine, will not compromise on it. We will hitch our wagon to Jesus and the truths of Scriptures, not to any political party or person running for office. This allows us to speak to both parties and not be beholden to any. We want to be known as a place that stands for truth in love, is eager to serve the community and nations with the gospel and all of our resources. And you're thinking, well, what does that have to do with the Trinity? I'm glad you brought that up. Here's what it has to do with it. Everything I just said, underlying, is a belief system. We believe that God has revealed himself through the Bible. And the fountainhead of God's revelation in the Bible is what it says about God. There is nothing more important in our lives than our view of God. Your view of God shapes your daily life. It will determine your eternal destiny. We must get this right. And so today we're going to a hard doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. We have three objectives. First, we want to define it. Then we want to demonstrate it through Scripture and then answer the question, well, so what? What difference does that make in our lives? Now, somebody is quipped to define the Trinity is hard. If you try to understand the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. If you reject it, you'll lose your soul. We can apprehend it, even though we can't totally comprehend it. We are to see what Scripture says about this and apprehend it under the power of the Holy Spirit. But none of us can totally comprehend God. You'd have to be God to totally comprehend God. But we can see what the Scripture says about him. Now, we've got a statement to define the Trinity. Let's say it together. There is one God, eternally existent, in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, take out your pencil and underline the two key words, one and three. There is one God, not three gods, one God, eternally existent. They're all eternally existent. They're co-equal in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's go through these one at a time. The Scripture support it. There is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Now listen carefully. That Hebrew word one is not a one of isolation. It's a one of unity. It was used of a cluster of grapes being one cluster of grapes. The same identical word is used in Genesis 2:24. The husband and his wife shall become one flesh. It allows for the Trinity. In Isaiah 45 verse 6, then man will know from the rising of the sun to the setting, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. One God. In contrast with all of the nations surrounding Israel in that day who believed in multiple gods, polytheism, God in the Bible says one God, not many. We do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God manifested in three persons. In 1 Corinthians 8:4 it says, and there is no God but one. In James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. Even the demons know there's one God. This is orthodoxy. On the other hand, manifested in three distinct persons. There is a real difference. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not the same person. Their relationship and their interaction shows the difference. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. Hints of the threeness. Let us make man in our likeness. A hint in seed form of the Trinity. Isaiah 6, verse 8, the Lord said, "Whom shall I send? I, singular, send, and who will go for us?" Implication of the Trinity. Matthew 28, 19, the Great Commission. Interesting, singular, yet three. "Go and make disciples in the name," singular, "of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit." And then 2 Corinthians 13, 14, a great benediction. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, some of the early church fathers tried to put this into the diagrams to communicate it. And this is the one I found the most helpful. I remember the first time I saw this, the lights went on. I finally began to apprehend this somewhat. Notice there is one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But notice there is a distinction. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. Now there is a tension here. You cling tenaciously to the fact there is one God, not three gods, but you at the same time cling tenaciously to their three distinct persons. Give you another illustration I brought along with me today, this fence. Every analogy breaks down, by the way, so don't press this too hard. And you can't press any of them too hard. Three identical, bound as one. And I used a fence on purpose, because the doctrine of the Trinity is a beautiful boundary that defines for us, in this boundary you are to live. This is where orthodoxy is. The boundary is not to keep us out. It's to keep us in. To keep us in the place of the truthfulness about God. Now, in church history, false views have come and gone. And the false views tend to push too hard one way or the other. One false view was by a man named Sabellius around 300 AD in the early church. And he pushed so hard on the oneness of God that he destroyed the three persons. You may have even picked up on this with an analogy that is a heresy, and we may not even know it. Sabellius had what we call modalism. He was stressing the oneness of God, but modalism means different modes or forms. He was saying there's really only one God. Sometimes he wears the mask of the Father, and then he'll switch and wear the mask of the Son, and then he'll wear the mask of the Holy Spirit. It's really not three, it's one with different masks. That's a heresy. He went too far. You may have used this analogy. There's one man. He's a father, a son, and a lawyer. Sounds good until you begin to think about it. That's modalism. It's not three persons, three distinct persons, one God. Every analogy breaks down. Now, on the other hand, there was a man named Arius who was in around 300 AD. He went to the other extreme, and he ended up with three gods. And this was a heresy that swept through the church. This man was a fabulous communicator. He put little jingles with his heresy. It was sweeping the church, and here's what he said. He said, "God the Father is supreme, and he willed into existence the Son and the Spirit." Now, they are God, but they're not the same God as the Father. They're kind of junior deities. Now, if you carry that out, you've destroyed the whole faith. If Jesus and the Holy Spirit are junior deities, to worship them is idolatry. And if Jesus is not fully God, he can't save you. And if he's not fully man, he can't die for your sins. And the Holy Spirit becomes an it or an influence, not the third person of the Trinity. Now, thank God for Athanasius. Everybody say with me, thank God for Athanasius. If you don't know who Athanasius is, meet him in heaven. Praise God for Athanasius. Athanasius was a bishop in Alexandria, Egypt. He lived from 296 to 373 AD. He was a bishop for 45 years. But listen to this. He was exiled five times by four different Roman emperors. And over the 45 years of being a bishop, 17 of those he was in exile. Here's why. He was a political football. Because Arius was spreading his heresy, some of the Roman emperors embraced the heresy. So Athanasius gets exiled. Then you get another Roman emperor who is orthodox in his view of the Trinity. Athanasius comes back. He's back and forth, back and forth. Now, during all of that, Athanasius wrote extensively about the orthodox view of the Trinity the church has always held. There's an Athanasius Creed. He didn't write it. It came from his writings. And at one point, he said, Athanasius against the world. I don't care if the whole world's against it. I won't budge on the truth. He won out, praise God. In the Council of Nicaea, they affirmed the Orthodox view. The next council in Constantinople, 381, thank God for Athanasius. He stood for the truth of the Trinity revealed in Scripture. Now, that's the defined. Can you demonstrate this through Scripture? Thought you'd never bring that up? Of course we can. Let's go to the Old Testament. And here's what you're going to see in the Bible. Look at my hands. Here's how this works. Starting in Genesis, it's in seed form, the doctrine of the Trinity. And as you progress through the Bible, God progressively unfolds more and more so that by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, the Trinity is everywhere. God progressively reveals this doctrine. It is there through the Bible, but it starts in seed form. You cannot get past the first three verses of your Bible without running into hints of the Trinity. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Listen for the Trinity. In the beginning, God. And by the way, that's Elohim, plural of majesty, leaves room for the Trinity. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And Jesus is the Word, hint of the Trinity. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you must pay attention to this pattern. It is profound. Genesis chapter 1 is the creation. Six times it says, let there be, let there be, let there be. And when it comes down to man, in verse 26, switches words. Let us make man in our image. It's very intentional. We are the only ones in all of creation created in the image of God. You are not created in the image of a me. You're created in the image of an us. And the us is the love relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You were created for relationship. The worst punishment to any human is solitary isolation. We're created in the image of an us. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, Tower of Babel, let us go down and confuse their languages. Hint of the Trinity. Isaiah 6, 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I, singular, send, and who will go for us? Hint of the Trinity. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, you see hints of the Trinity. It's like a plant. It's in seed form, but it keeps growing. And one place where it begins to spring and show branches is the Messiah. 60 times in the Old Testament and 270 ramifications of the 60, it talks about a coming Messiah, the God-man, who would pay for our sins and rise from the dead. Isaiah has many of these. And Isaiah, by the way, is like a mini Bible. It has kind of an Old Testament part, New Testament part. The theme is the Messiah. Listen to these verses and listen for the Trinity. Isaiah 11, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. There's the Trinity. Spirit of the Lord is upon him, the Messiah. Isaiah 42, verse 1. I have put my spirit upon him. I put my spirit upon him. Isaiah 48, verse 16. The Lord God sent me, the Messiah, and his spirit. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, Jesus began his public ministry, preached from this text after he read it, and said, it's fulfilled by me. Talks about the Trinity. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners. Now, if you go through the Bible, here's what you'll discover. The Father is God, obviously. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. And they're all co-equal, equally in nature, in essence, equally divine. You see, obviously, that God the Father is God, but Ephesians 4:6 makes it crystal clear. There's one God and Father over us all, through all, and in all. And then Jesus is fully God. In John 5:18, listen to this. John 5 is a phenomenal chapter. In that one chapter, Jesus claims to be equal with God the Father in seven different ways. John 5:18, he says this. Not only was Jesus breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his own Father, thus making himself equal with God. In John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father, we're one. We're one in essence. Over 100 times in the New Testament, the full deity of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit repeatedly is shown as God, not a junior deity, not an it or a force or a ghost. It's the third person of the Trinity, fully God. In Hebrews 9:14, He's called the eternal Holy Spirit. Only God is eternal. In Acts chapter 5, Peter says to a man who lied with his wife, he says, you've not only lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and you've lied to God, calling the Holy Spirit God. Now, when you go through the Bible, you'll see there is yet, even though there's one and three persons, the relationship of the Trinity shows their distinctiveness. The Father is normally portrayed as the planner. The Son is shown normally as the one who executes the plan, and the Holy Spirit applies it. Everybody here, if you're a Christian, you've experienced it. God the Father chose you from eternity past. God the Son entered the human race to pay for your sins, rise from the dead, and God the Holy Spirit opened your eyes, convicted you of sin, and drew you to faith in Jesus Christ. The whole Trinity was involved. The whole Trinity is involved in creation, in the incarnation, the resurrection of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture. The Trinity is one in essence, yet three persons. Now, if you go through the New Testament, I want to give you a flow so that this is just a sweeping overview. There are many more. You get over and over. The Trinity, it's there. You can't miss it. Matthew 3:16-17, the baptism of Jesus Christ. There you have Christ the Messiah. The Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove, and God the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel comes to the Virgin Mary and talks about the Trinity. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High, the Father, will overshadow you. For this reason, the child will be called the Son of God. Jesus, before he went to the cross, used the Trinity to encourage his discouraged disciples in John 14-16. In John 14:16-17, here's what he said. I, the Messiah, will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching his very first sermon in Jerusalem. He proclaims the Trinity. In Acts 2:32-33, he says, Jesus Christ was raised up by God. He's exalted to the right hand of God the Father. You have received from the Father the power of the Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. He uses the Trinity. When he says in 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6, there are varieties of gifts by the same Spirit, varieties of ministries by the same Lord, varieties of effects by the same God. Paul closes 2 Corinthians with a Trinitarian benediction. He says to us in that passage, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And writing in Ephesians, He talks about the oneness of our faith, but weaves in the Trinity. In Ephesians 4, he says, there's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. And in 1 Peter, Peter's talking about our salvation, ties it to the Trinity. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. In our final passage, the little book of Jude, half-brother of Jesus, he says this, you, beloved, build yourself up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. Wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've defined it. We've demonstrated it. Our final issue is, well, so what? What difference does this make? I'm glad you brought that up. Huge so whats. First thing Augustine pointed out, and this is key to our faith. Augustine, who was a bishop in Africa in Hippo, 354 to 430, pointed this out. The only view of God that shows that love is eternal is the Trinity. It's the only view. See, if God was singular, one but not three persons, then love would not be eternal. Because God wouldn't have, love is only if you have another person to love. And if he was totally singular, like the Muslims say, then love would come after creation. He would create so he could express love, but not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in an eternal love relationship with each other. When he created, he did not create because he needed fellowship. He already had it. God needs nothing. It was an expression of his love. And listen to this. You are created in his image. You're created in the image of an us. You were created for a love relationship with the Trinity. You were created for a relationship. Love is eternal. When the Bible says God is love, think about this. God, by definition, cannot change. If he changed, it would be an improvement. He can't get better, or it'd be a step down. He won't get worse. So love is eternal, and he wants to bring us into the circle of his love. Now that gives another implication. This is fabulous. Study the religions of the world. You'll never see this except in the Bible. Not only is love eternal, not only are there not many gods warring with each other, there's one God in three persons, but the only God who demonstrates his love by paying a high price himself is the God of the Bible. Now you think about this. We're created in the image of God and we rebelled. We don't want anything to do with you. We sin and God is just and he cannot overlook sin. He must judge it. So he sent his son to die on a cross, to bear our sins on his body. He damned his son in our place, rose him from the grave, so that the Holy Spirit could convict us of sin and draw us into salvation and a love relationship with the Trinity. Every time you think of your salvation, think you have a God that loves you so much, he paid a high price so that he could bring you into the circle of his love. The implications are very practical to exercise discernment. We need discernment. We need to know the doctrines. That's why we're studying them. How many of you are familiar with the book, The Shack? Okay, some of you are reading it. And it's written by an evangelical. But you need discernment when you read that book. Let me tell you what is good about it and where to put your discerning glasses on. It was written by an evangelical and he's telling a story. It's a made-up story. And it helps people who are really hurting. And this man lost his little daughter. She was brutally murdered. He is grief-stricken. He goes to a cabin in the woods in Oregon. And there he meets the Trinity. And the Trinity is portrayed in three persons. And the Trinity, the oneness and the love relationship of the Trinity, he got it right. He shows that. The care of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the hurting person. Got that one right. Jesus and what he did on the cross. Got that one right. God's care for the hurting who face evil. Got it right. But he leans so hard in one direction, He undermines a few core doctrines, like this one. Guess what? The only member of the Trinity that became human is Jesus, not the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Little off there. And a little downplaying of the majesty and the holiness of God, a little downplaying of sin, is a little bit off. But if you know the doctrines, you can discern this. It's very practical in many other ways. When you're going through a tough time, and it looks like God abandoned you, this doctrine will help you. I know a lady whose husband went to prison. She was in a financial mess. Her kids rebelled all at the same time. And she looked me in the eye and she said, if I did not believe that my heavenly Father is good and in control, I'd kill myself. And she made it through. And everything turned out because she believed in a heavenly Father who's good. I was talking to somebody who went through great grief. And they were of the mindset that if I'm angry about what had happened, then my faith is weak. And I said, you know, you need to take a better look at Jesus. He stood by the graveside of Lazarus and he wept. But you know what's right before and what right after that? Jesus was troubled in spirit. You know what that means? He was angry. He hated it. Now, if you're angry at your loss, Jesus knows exactly how you feel. And it wasn't sin. He said, I never thought of it that way. Jesus can comfort you. In my own life as a Christian, I did not understand the truth about the Holy Spirit. I heard Holy Ghost, didn't know who he was, and I was totally frustrated as a Christian. When I understood that the Holy Spirit is God, third person of the Trinity. He has a job description. He lives inside of me. He infuses me with the life of Christ. He empowers every part of my Christian life. I found life indeed. This is very practical. It makes all the difference in the world. Let me tell you something. If you have a hunger to know God, you didn't come up with that. The Bible says in John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him in. If you've got a desire to know God, mark it. God the Father's drawing you. Don't resist it. If you have a desire to know Jesus, that didn't come from you. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. If you want to know him, he's drawing you. Don't resist it. If you are aware of your utter sinfulness and you feel guilty and you know you need a Savior, that didn't come from you. That's the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment and opens your eyes to see Jesus Christ. If God's drawing you today and you're not walking and coming into the love relationship of the Trinity, don't resist it any longer. Come. Some of you need to come to Christ for the first time and truly embrace him. Others need to be very serious about shoring up what you believe and be rooted in sound doctrine, or you'll start believing lies. So let's make some commitments today. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, thank you for your love. I adore you. I will study this book. I will let my mind be rooted in sound doctrine. It will shape me. And Lord Jesus, I want you. If you've never trusted Christ, today can be the day. In a moment, I'm going to close in prayer. If you've never put your faith in Christ as your Savior, do it right now. Let's pray together. If you know in your heart you've truly never submitted your will to God and come to Christ as your Lord and your Savior, I want to invite you to pray along with me silently as I pray out loud. Lord Jesus, I need you. I believe you died on a cross to pay for all of my sin. I believe you rose from the dead. So I invite you to forgive me, to save me. Come into my life. Be my Savior and my Lord. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're drawing people. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're convicting of sin and illuminating minds to see Christ. And Lord Jesus, we praise you that you paid for our sins and rose from the dead. You're our Savior and our Lord. Lord, seal our decisions today, and may we be your people where you're at home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.